And so from Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. In theory, I suppose, it would have been as quick for him to have gone to Ephesus and come back again to the ship. I suppose that the disciples coming to him, the elders coming to him, would mean that he would there would only be the one journey before he could set sail rather than two if he'd gone there. And possibly the temptation to stay longer, seeing that he was in somewhat of a hurry, was obviated. But they had to make the journey, and from the map it looks as if the distance to from Miletus to Ephesus would be 30 miles each way or something of that sort. It was no stroll down the road, as it might be, to go from one part of Ipswich down to the docks or something. We're thinking here of a 30-mile. It would be probably more like going from Ipswich to Harwich, just to get the thing something like in context. So there was some waiting involved, and there was some degree of apostolic authority here that they all came at his bidding and left whatever they were doing in order to come and to meet with him. So from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now I'll say a little bit about elders, only a little bit, when we come to the later part of his speech. And when they were come to him, he spoke to them, and what he said was a farewell speech. Now, he was a great apostle. The church had been founded by him. First of all, with those 12 probably who came and didn't even know whether there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit, and the others who've been built up over 3 years, the church had been founded by him. He was an apostle with unique gifts and understanding. So, but forgetting that aspect of it, I just want you to grasp how they might have felt. So here am I today, and I'm saying to you, this is the last time you're going to see me. Now, I haven't been here very long, and so on. But you are convinced that I'm right, you see. And because it's the last time, perhaps you are emotionally moved as they were, and therefore the better prepared to receive the particular instructions that Paul is going to give. Now, Paul clearly sees the likelihood, the possibility of rough times ahead for the church. When a leader leaves, there is a likelihood of real problems, as we shall see. He subsequently wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. And if you were to read it tonight or in the latter part of the week, you will see that it is filled with the riches, the real riches of the understanding of the gospel. And therefore, it is important for us to understand how soon the seeds of decline can set in. Because the first letter of the Lord Jesus Christ through John in the book of Revelation is to the Christians at Ephesus, and they have left their first love. That is to say, not that they'd abandoned the faith, not left it in that sense, but they didn't love the Lord like they did when they started. They didn't love the Lord after a little while, after a number of years, the freshness of forgiveness, the freshness of everlasting life, the freshness of being filled with the Spirit, the freshness of seeing souls saved, these things had tarnished a little. However, it is probable that the warnings in Revelation 2 about a church that was losing its first love and that it would have its light standard taken away if it went like that, didn't go unheeded, because we know that there was a church in Ephesus every century right up till the 8th, which is longer than many. And whether it was continual in that time or not, I am not sure. But what I really want you to notice is, you see, that the real possibility that a church can decline begins with its declining from its first love of Christ, individual members together. And with the loss of a bishop, of an overseer, of a pastor, the church may be beginning to say to itself, well, the preaching isn't like it was, the man isn't the same, we don't get the same sort of care. All these things enter in. And a church begins to cease to bear the light into the neighbourhood that it did. So these are the things that Paul is speaking out about. And so to an emotional group of elders who now know that after having had him for 3 years and often on the other times, they're now not going to see him again. And that the responsibility is theirs, and he is laying this responsibility upon them, and that the church itself also must be made aware of the various things. And Paul follows this up with the letter to the Ephesians, which if you were to read at this time, you would have an understanding of some of the things that he consistently taught to them. And so he says, "You know, from the first day I came into Asia," he means to Ephesus, "after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." Now he's talking first of all about his conduct. His conduct has endeared him to his people, and his conduct was a reflection of how the Lord Jesus walked in this world, within the limitations that any man can have who is not the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, "Now, you know the manner with which I have been with you, serving the Lord with all humility of mind." Now, there are a number of statements in his letters what that might mean. I merely point you to one. The chief of sinners, the sinner of whom I am chief. He regarded himself as the chief of sinners, that the Lord had made him to be an example for all that should follow of the grace and mercy of the Lord. So he wasn't proud, he wasn't overbearing. He had once been. He was no longer injurious and a blasphemer. Now he loved the Lord Jesus, and he did everything he could to do the things that were profitable to them. And it was part of the impression of the gospel, that the example of Paul made upon them. And of course he's saying to them, "Now, you are not to serve the church, to dominate it, to govern it in a way that is not effective, not proper, to lord it over the people. Remember that I serve the Lord among you with all humility of mind." So humility of mind probably does not only mean his own reflection and his own way of responding, that he was the greatest of all sinners, but also for a man who perhaps had one of the most towering intellects in the whole Bible. He was a man whose humility of mind was not somebody who was, as the philosophers and as the great teachers who were proud because of their attainments. So he served the Lord with all humility of mind. And a church is served by pastors and elders and deacons, and among each other as well, with humility of mind. We get nowhere lording it over people. And this is an aspect that needs to be worked upon, particularly by leaders. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. Well, we do have tears mentioned twice more in this chapter. 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears, verse 31. And verse 37, they all wept sore and fell upon Paul's neck and kissed him. Maybe they were more emotional than the British, I have no idea. But there was a great deal of tears. And this is why I read Psalm 126, of course. He who goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Weeping is not a thing that we're much inclined to. Weeping can steal over us sometimes, when an emotion catches us, maybe. But the weeping that is here meant is a real feeling for the state of men and women. The warning everyone night and day with tears, and the weeping concerning Paul's departure was, of course, the weeping of separation. But I urge upon you, as I urge upon myself, this need to be very, very moved and concerned for the spiritual state of unbelievers too. And then, having made converts, that they should be begotten and formed according to the image of Christ Jesus. Well, serving the Lord with many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Now, the first time this ever happened to him, we can read about in Acts 9. It's the first recorded time that it happened to him, and it probably was the first time. It was in Damascus shortly after he had been converted and had ministered to the people there. And in verse 23, Acts 9:23, after that, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Try and understand the hostility. Day and night they're looking for Paul to make an exit from the city of Damascus in order that they might kill him. And he's aware of this. And so they let him down in a basket. They find some subterfuge for doing it. Now, I want you to understand that that was not isolated. And you only have to go back earlier in this same chapter and go back to verse 3. It begins by saying that he was in Ephesus for 3 months, and there he abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. It would appear that the going down into a ship, the journey that was obviously predictable, made for easy ambush, and therefore gave occasion for people to plan to murder him if possible. I think, maybe, it explains verse 13. Luke says, we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos. That's from Troy. They're intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. Why would he do that? Well, he might do that to preach the gospel en route. But it looks as if he was aware that there might be some lying in wait of the Jews to attack his person. And maybe, but just maybe, maybe they were just seeing him off, but maybe, the last words of the chapter, the elders accompanied him to the ship. may be. Again, the lying in wait. And there is a very famous occasion of lying in wait that we'll come across when we get to Acts 23. So, the preaching of the gospel among them was in the midst of many tears and humility of mind, the manner of the gospel and the sowing of the gospel, but also there were many threats upon his life. And he went not in fear of his life, that would hardly be fair, but he knew that his life was at risk because he was at the cutting edge with the Jews, particularly, and with the Gentiles, because the Jews didn't like it being preached to the Gentiles, as well as taking issue with him about his rejection of them. So he was one whose life was always under threat. So, you know how I've been with you. I've been humble among you. I've been most earnest among you in my care for souls, gentle as a nurse with her children, as he says in another place, but also under threat for his life. And he says, also, you'll be aware that I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. He preached the whole gospel, everything they needed to know for their eternal spiritual welfare, he explained to them. And if there were particular issues that any as Gentiles or Jews had as individuals that might make it difficult for them to be sound or difficult for them to accept the full gospel, he explained. And clearly he explained things that we don't talk a great deal, I suppose, about much now. I often think we're much more ignorant than they were. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Well, now, obviously, he taught them that. I'm not sure that many of our congregations know it as well as they did. But he says, no need to tell you because you know. But they knew because he taught them. And many other such things he taught. So he kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Now the aim of a pastor is to present the whole truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course to combat any difficulties or false ideas that people might have in their minds that will prevent them being saved. And if it isn't dealt with, if this is something that they've brought over from their unconverted life into their Christian life, they might infect the whole church. So it's got to be dealt with. But anything that was profitable, you've had all the advantage, all the profit of all the ministry, all the learning in the Old Testament he had, all he'd learned at the feet of Gamaliel, all that he'd learned of Christ, all that he'd learned of experiencing Christian things, all that he'd gathered from all the things that had happened to him at sea by being in the deep for many days and all the other things. All this was grist to the mill that the people might have the advantage of all his lifetime's experience, but of course the gospel experience above all. But I have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. He is contrasting here publicly with privately. I mean, it may be that they have public meetings from house to house, but that is not the contrast that he's making here. He says, I've taught you in public, and I've taught you in your own individual homes. Just whatever you have needed. And I think that is right. The public ministry is the grand highway by which all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, grasp the truths of the gospel. Now, there is something to be said for children's meetings, in order that the teaching might be of things that are apt to their age. There may be things that are apt so that one has women's meetings. There may be things that ladies need to talk about that men don't, but there seems to be no other reason for having women's meetings, because otherwise it's just gospel ministry. And the same goes for men's meeting. There may be things that it's right for men to have, but that the ladies don't need to have and to share. If so, have those sort of meetings. But generally, the public meeting is where the general truths of the gospel that everybody needs to know equally, but some may not take on board equally with others. Children may not grasp it as well. Young people may not have the experience to grasp it all. But it is the public meeting. Now, house to house deals with pastoral personal problems. And such teaching as is necessary from the scriptures to bring to bear the word of God on a particular situation of difficulty. Now, of course, as human beings, we're very well aware that some situations, often we're blind to the very thing that would help us. And therefore, the pastor bringing to bear on our situation the things that are relevant from the Word of God that maybe we hadn't considered is a very important factor of the ministry. It does have to be said that for the last 200 years probably, the aspect of ministering from house to house is curtailed rather more than it used to be. And in the last 20 years it probably is curtailed more than it used to be. I could tell you, I won't, how many times I've been invited to a private house since I've been in Friston, specifically to minister concerning a problem, a pastoral problem that people were wrestling with. But 20 years ago, the number of invitations would have been much, much more. The public ministry is crucial, but the private ministry enables us to relate the particular problem that we have before the Lord to the Word of God, and of course to pray about that particular matter privately. Well, he says, you are aware how I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I trust that I've done that as best I may. I'm well aware at the speed at which I go through the scriptures that it'll take me many years to get through them all, but so far as it's possible. And then Paul showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. And then he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks concerning the commencement of the Christian life, concerning being born again, concerning becoming a Christian, testifying repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely the linchpin, is absolutely the core of the gospel. Unless we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the things which he declares and all the whole thing that goes with the condition of our souls, ourselves, man's condition in Adam, our own personal condition, the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection in glory, and all the other things. But repentance towards God, sorrow for sin, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is utterly and absolutely in him. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that is absolutely crucial to the commencement of the Christian way, to the being born again. Now, regeneration comes first. The actual birth, in a way, comes first. Until the Lord sows the seed, we cannot actually believe. But these things can be instantaneous. The actual so-called order of salvation, what happens first, is just a theological explanation of the way God works. And therefore, regeneration and conversion are usually taken as being identical terms, but in fact, in theological terms, they're quite different. Regeneration means being born again. Without the seed of God implanted in your heart, you can't even want to repent. You can't even want to be saved. And when you are seeking and searching with all your heart, it is only because the Holy Spirit has put that seed there and you are beginning to be roused to newness of life. Conversion refers to the changing of our behaviour as a result of being born again and as a result of our new beliefs and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in modern English and in modern terms, conversion can be spoken of as part of the whole pack, or as the whole package, or regeneration will be spoken of as the whole passage. But strictly speaking, there are a number of different things. But everything turns on faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith that he has promised that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Without that faith, we will not be moved to repentance. It is the faith that the Lord Jesus has promised that he will save to the uttermost them that come to God by him that brings us to repentance. That here we who have trusted nobody before in our lives, whatever, some people like that, can now, according to the word of God and the promise of God who cannot lie, we may put our whole trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we repent. And so, we testify to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, the two can be virtually simultaneous. Sometimes the one might just come before the other in our outward experience, but generally, repentance arises out of faith. You may be sorry for your sin. You may think of a child, but a child isn't going to say so unless he trusts the person he confesses to. He's going to keep it locked up. And that's the sort of thing I'm trying to say about faith first in the Lord Jesus, and then the repentance and trust put in him by sorrowing for sin and declaring one's trust in him to forgive us for our sin and to give us the strength to turn from it, then becomes apparent. Now he says, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. The language is quite memorable. Possibly there should be a capital S for Spirit. The English is always interpreting here if it puts a capital or doesn't put a capital. The probable meaning is that the Holy Spirit has witnessed to his Spirit that he must go to Jerusalem, and that in Jerusalem he will suffer. That probably is the simplest explanation of it. So, but he says, not knowing the things that shall befall me now, he says, I have no idea what will happen, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, or remain for me, or await me. Notice in verses 21 and 23 you have the whole Trinity mentioned. Repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city. And so often in the scriptures it isn't so much that you get explicit teaching concerning the Trinity, you just have it observed, you have it commented upon. And you have the particular ministry of each. It's repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the Saviour, and the Holy Spirit who leads and guides and comforts and instructs. But none of these things move me. That is to say, I will not be moved from my faith, neither will I be diverted from my purpose or my direction. And even I do count my life dear unto myself. He surely isn't devaluing his life. But he's saying, I don't count my life so dear to myself that I would be diverted. So that I might finish my course with joy. Well, he might have meant the course of his life. But I think he's considering from the time he was born again and delivered, because he might finish his course with joy, especially, I think, here, the course of the ministry, which he has received from the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So, wherever the Lord will take him, and he's got this opportunity to preach, he'll go. And if he has to seal it with his life, knowing what happened to Stephen, he would count that a great privilege. Now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Now, that they were possibly not expecting. Wherefore, now there's one word in Greece, in Greek, eyewitness to you. Well, eyewitness to you, two words. I take you to record this day as eyewitness to you. And the English has done an interpretation, hasn't it? It says, not only witness, but I want you to remember it. I take you to record this day. But he actually says, I witness to you, I bear testimony to you, that I am pure from the blood of all men. Now you will remember that in chapter 18, and it was verse 6. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. So he says, I witness to you that I've been to the Gentiles, I've been to the Jews, I've given testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've preached the gospel in some places. I've had to turn from them because of their response, but in other places I've been able to stay and preach the gospel and build them up. But I've, pure from the blood of all men, I have taken the gospel to them. And this, I think, is what a local church has to say. That it is pure from the blood of everyone who lives in the neighbourhood. That so far as lies with us, never mind their responsibility, we have sought to preach the gospel to them. And that's part of the reason for taking the letters round the neighbourhood. It's the best in a way we can do. But if you think, let me give you a silly picture really, but if you think that between all the churches who know their neighbourhood, it ought to be possible to reach every road, every flat, every masonette, every cottage, every garret, every part. A local church should so know its neighbourhood that it knows where the people are, and to some degree knows who they are, though obviously in big cities like Ephesus you wouldn't do that. But you know where people are, and you take the opportunities to get to them as best you can. And if we want to be pure from the blood of all men in our generation, this is what we have to do. This is how they saw it in those early days. And this is how we must see it. We are responsible. I remember, never forgotten the reaction, but I remember being in a church on the Wirral, and they'd not had a minister for a year or so, sort of situation you might get here, you see. And they had two elders. And I was preaching there and talking to the elders afterwards, and I simply said to them, well, you know, the church carries on. You're the two who are here. You've got to do everything that would have been done had a minister been here. It's straightforward as that. You can't say we haven't got a minister, we must try and get one. You've got to do until you do get one so that the church carries on. And they never thought of it that way. And they were visibly stunned. And I think they made a real effort. And they didn't take so long to get a minister either. But it's right, you see. The work goes on, whoever's spearheading it. Because the responsibility never ceases. The Lord has planted a local church and allowed it to stay. Then where it is placed is where it has to minister. And we do need to be pure from the blood of all men. We do not want people to say, well, I lived in prison all my life and I never heard the gospel. That's not asking the question, well, what about your responsibility to come? They're unsaved. They're unconverted. There is no desire for the unsaved to come. It's only the gospel and faith in the gospel that will turn them. So we take the initiative. I'm pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all. Well, yes, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, I don't think that quite means what most people seem to think it means. And as I finish for now, may I just ask you to look at chapter 2 and verse 23. Speaking of Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Simply asking you, what is the determinate counsel of God? What does it concern? It concerns the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and atoning blood. Okay. And then, if you turn to Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And the counsel of his own will, of course, was the things we just heard about concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Luke 7 and verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God. Not the counsel of God against themselves. They rejected the counsel to their own demerit. In refusing it. And the counsel of God, of course, was the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, may refer, as we tend to use it in these days, to the whole scriptures and all the scripture doctrines, but it seems principally in the New Testament usage to refer most especially to the things that the Father has ordained concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says all the counsel of God, he would appear to mean every detail concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that can be taught as a result of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but particularly centred on the person of God's purposes in his Son, the Saviour. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. This is what God wants us to know. This is what God preaches in his Son. The counsel of God towards every nation at all times concerns Jesus Christ, the Lord and the Saviour. And he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you. And that's what we must do. It's what the ministers must do. It's what the elders must do. It's what the church must do in the neighbourhood by its witness. And that's what a local church means. And what a local church does. Strictly speaking, it doesn't matter where the church members come from, so long as they do the work in the place to which they're committed. Of course, that may be harder if people are travelling distances and so on. But the actual distance is no bar in terms of membership. I mean, if you've got to travel 40 miles to find the nearest church, that's fine. But if you're going to be committed, you've still got to do the work where that church does the work. And so these are the things that are taught in this chapter. If we want to build up a church and to see it built up, and if we want to see the work of the Lord go forward as it did in those days, these are some of the things that we need to learn. These are the things that Paul said, I don't want you to forget once I'm gone. Knowing that churches can decline. And these are the things that he was teaching them. Well, we haven't finished yet. Actually, mostly so far, he's talked about himself. And now he's going to go on in the second part, which we'll deal with next time. But you consider yourselves. Consider what you must be and what you must do. We'll go on to that next time. Amen.